Well, the scripture for this morning is from Luke chapter 2. We'll wrap up Luke chapter 2 here this morning, Lord willing. And so this will be verses 39 through 52. So verses 39 through 52, that starts on page 1021 in your pew Bible. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending a full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. As we read a passage like this, as it is a rather unique passage in the Gospels talking about Jesus in his youth, we can't help but think of how odd it would be to parent a perfect child. I mean, no insult to the three children that the Lord blessed us with. They were good kids and not a problem, but they weren't, you know, perfect. Every parent has issues with children in their sinful imperfections, and it's hard to grasp what life would be like with a sinless child. Even the best of kids will sin, throw the occasional tantrum, lie to their parents. You know how it goes. You were a child once, and some of you have been children or have been parents or aunts and uncles, and you know the drill. But Jesus did not sin. Jesus never sinned. Even as a child, he did not sin. And that's not just interesting information about the child that Jesus was. It is necessary information as we think on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. That Jesus fulfilled the law even from his infancy. And Jesus, as he lived every day of his life, was sinless. And that sinlessness does not only speak to his character as a perfect man and as one who is also God, but it is by his righteousness that he gained by his perfect obedience to the law his whole life that we are saved. And so Jesus being a sinless 12-year-old is important to us because it was necessary for us to be reconciled to God. And so we'll look at Jesus' sinlessness and how that speaks to our salvation as we work through our text today. So first, Jesus' growth in Nazareth in verses 39 through 40. Now last time we looked at verses 21 through 38 of chapter 2, and there we saw what Joseph and Mary, as well as Simeon and Anna, told us about Jesus, and we also saw how their examples demonstrated how we are to live lives of faith and obedience to the Lord as we trust in Him. Joseph and Mary followed the Lord's instructions given through the angel to name the baby Jesus. They also obeyed the Old Testament law by having Jesus circumcised on the eighth day after His birth and presenting Him as a firstborn who is set apart for the Lord. We also saw their obedience in Mary being ceremonially purified by offering a sacrifice as the law demands. And so they showed us and demonstrated their love for the Lord by following God's law and by keeping His commandments. And they also kept their commandments regarding their obligations, obligation to their child. God had promised Simeon that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And so here in his old age, the Holy Spirit directed him to encounter Jesus at the temple. And so Simeon saw Jesus and held him. And the words that he spoke, according to the Holy Spirit who had indwelt him, pointed to Jesus being his and our salvation, and that he is a light to the Gentiles, as the salvation that God gives in Christ will extend to the nations. Simeon also showed us how to face death in peace in the Lord and in the gift of salvation, as he was ready to die in the Lord. We also saw and met the prophetess Anna, who saw Jesus at the temple as well. We were told that she was very, very old, and yet even in her old age, she spent a productive life of prayer and worship and speaking to others about the salvation found in Jesus. And she showed us how we can serve the Lord even in our elderly years. In today's passage, we'll see Jesus' full humanity and his sinlessness presented as he grew up as an obedient child and showed his attachment to his heavenly Father. Jesus is showing his fulfilling of his redeeming work as Messiah by fully obeying God's law as each of us has failed to do that. And so we need Jesus' righteousness to cover us for our salvation. And we get a picture of what he did, even in his youth, to accomplish that for us. And we begin with verses 39 and 40, where Luke tells us of Jesus' growth as a young man in his hometown of Nazareth. Verse 39 highlights Joseph and Mary's obedience to the law of the Lord in regards to themselves and toward their son in having him circumcised and presented as a firstborn. And then they returned to Nazareth, which is in the region of Galilee, and it's about 70, 75 miles north of Jerusalem. It's interesting that Luke does not include the visit of the Magi or the journey to Egypt, which we had read earlier. And so it's one of the blessings of seeing the four Gospels work together. Luke doesn't include everything. He includes what he desires and is led by the Holy Spirit to include. And so it's a wonderful example of how the Holy Spirit worked through all four gospel writers to give us a complete picture of Jesus. Luke simply summarizes the first 12 years of Jesus' earthly life here by stating in verse 40 that the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom and in the grace of God was upon him. Now, this verse speaks of Jesus' full humanity, as we know that he became fully one of us. And in humility, he was born of a woman, and he took on all that it means to be human except for sin. And so he came as a helpless infant. He had to be fed. He had to have his diaper changed as a baby. He went through the ordinary process of growing up. He learned how to walk. He learned how to talk. He grew physically and intellectually. It is hard for us to wrap our heads around that fully, or at least it is for me. How to comprehend how humbling that is for Jesus. Here is the eternal God the Son, the one through whom the Trinity made the creation, the second person of the triune God, And yet he also became one of us and humbled himself to this remarkable extent that he grew up physically and intellectually as we did. John 1 reminds us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so this is what Jesus has done for us. Theologian Louis Burkhoff writes, "It is very important to maintain the reality and integrity of the humanity of Jesus by admitting his human development and human limitations. The splendor of his deity should not be stressed to the extent of obscuring his real humanity." That is, we must recognize how he was truly human. Because only one who was truly human can be our saving substitute. What does Hebrews say, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for us? Jesus had to come and fully become one of us to live for us as well as die for us. And so Jesus is fully human. So Jesus certainly keeps his nature as God that whole time. He is one person with two natures without mixing or confusing them. So while he knew all things as God, he was not all-knowing as a human being. Rather, as Donald McLeod writes, he had a human mind. He observed and learned and remembered and applied. He was born with the mental equipment of a normal child and went through the ordinary process of intellectual development. Now, later on in the Gospels, we'll see that at times he shows knowledge of men's hearts and thinking, and yet those episodes were granted to him by the Father through the Holy Spirit as a special moments in supernatural knowledge. But as one other author put it, the rules of engagement for his mission to save the world included laying aside his privileges as God, humbly and fully entering into humanity. And so his physical growth is normal. We might see here as well, though, that his intellectual growth, although he was born with normal capabilities, is somewhat better than the rest of us, since he is not sinful. We all, going through school, there were times, I'm guessing, that you didn't do your homework, right? Even though you were told to do so, that you didn't do your lessons as your parents instructed you. That never happened with Jesus because he's sinless, and so he always did his lessons. He always studied what he needed to study. And so while in his humanity, his brain would have been of a normal capacity, his sinlessness certainly meant that he would have made the most of what he had intellectually. And certainly his moral application of what he learned would be without sin. And so he believes the truth perfectly, he rejects untruth perfectly, and he applies truth to life perfectly. And he alone perfectly lives out Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And while we strive toward that, Jesus perfectly kept that. Verse 40 also tells us that the grace of God was upon him. God the Father showed love and care toward Jesus. Grace here, not in the undeserved favor sense of the word, but more the idea of blessing and good pleasure, as Jesus is the special object of his fatherly care and love. And so this passage moves us to worship and praise Jesus for who he is as God and as one who became also fully man and fully obedient for our sakes. Well, second, Jesus in the temple in verses 41 through 50. And here Luke gives us an account of Jesus at 12 years old, staying behind at the temple after he came there with his parents for Passover. What happens in this episode tells us even more about Jesus, about his growth, about his relationship with God the Father, and his obedience to God's law for our sakes. Verses 41 and 42 tell us that Jesus' parents go to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of Passover, and we'll look specifically at what happens when they go for Passover when Jesus is 12. Now, Passover is one of the Old Testament feast days, recalling God's redeeming Israel from slavery in Egypt, and included God's passing over the homes of those who put blood, the blood of a lamb on their door frames when he struck down the firstborn. Now, the Old Testament law required all adult males to go to three of the required feasts every year, including the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which directly follows from Passover. And in a casual, unspecific way, people often refer to Passover as the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover as a package deal, as one followed the other. Now, Joseph is required to go, but he also brings along Mary and Joseph to worship and to show thanksgiving to God as a family. Joseph is diligent to worship the Lord faithfully, and Joseph and Mary are committed to raise Jesus in the faith and observing worship and the Lord's commands concerning worship. And so it is wonderful that Joseph would lead his family in this way and bring them to Passover. Interestingly and amazingly, he's pointing to Jesus' saving work yet to come, as Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb who shed his blood to redeem people from eternal death. Now, we'll see that in chapter 22, and we'll get into that as Jesus will observe the Passover with his disciples and present the Lord's Supper as well. But for now, note the words that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7. Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Next, in verses 43 through 50, we're told of Joseph and Mary losing track of Jesus. Now, this would be very easy to do, since so many people went to Jerusalem for the feast. Communities would travel in caravans. You'd go with your family, with your neighbors, everybody in town, or at least most of everybody, would go to Jerusalem, and they'd go together. Scholars tell us that typically women and children went first in the caravan, with men following after, and with everyone fellowshipping along the way. It sounds like a really enjoyable time. Now, Jesus is here 12. He's 1 year away from his bar mitzvah, becoming officially recognized as a man in that culture and coming under the law's requirements for a man. And so he's not yet a man, but he's right there on the edge. And so it seems that that would create maybe some confusion, because he could go with either Mary or with Joseph, or with relatives, or with friends, or with neighbors, as it was a very casual sort of thing. We'll just make sure you find us at the end of the trip kind of a thing. Verse 44 tells us that when they camp after the first day of the journey back home, they can't find Jesus. And they look for him among relatives and acquaintances, because they, you know, it's a casual thing. They drift into conversations or connections with others. And they are no doubt in a panic, because they check with everyone and no one sees him. No one knows where he is. And we've certainly been there. I'm sure all the parents here at one time or another have temporarily lost their child in a store or in the house or somewhere. And it is a very awful, horrible feeling. In verse 45, when they can't find him, they head back to Jerusalem. And again, this would be horribly anxious. They're a whole day's journey away from where he probably is. Verse 46 says that after 3 days, they find him. So they can't find him fully for 3 days. And yet we're told then where they find him. He's in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Here is this 12-year-old boy actively engaging with the rabbis, listening what they have to teach, and engaging with them in questions. Again, Jesus is a normal, if we can say that, of intellectual ability at least, 12-year-old. And yet, he is a sinless person, so he has devoted himself to memorizing and studying and applying God's word without laziness or lack of devotion. And so he is able to be on terms with these scholars. He is a good student. He listens well. He interacts thoughtfully here. And in that day, he engages with them in questions and answers. Notice Luke's comment in verse 47. And all those who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. The rabbis and everyone who hears Jesus, his answers and the depth of his questions and his conversations with others are totally blown away by his abilities. They have to be thinking to themselves, who is this 12-year-old that's able to do this? He is clearly unique and special in his abilities to do this. Then in verse 48, we see the reactions of Joseph and Mary to finding him in this setting and doing what he's doing. When they saw him, they were astonished. They've been searching all over Jerusalem, no doubt going from place to place. You know, where did they camp out? Where did they stay during the feast? Other places they may have gone together with Jesus during the week in hopes of finding him somewhere. And then they finally look at the temple. It seems as an afterthought, the last place that they're going to look, and they find him there. They did not expect him there, let alone engaging with rabbis and amazing the crowd with his knowledge. And so they are no doubt relieved and astonished, but they're also a little bit annoyed. Notice Mary's words to Jesus in verse 48. She says, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now we have to plug this into Mary and Joseph's unique experience of raising a sinless child. She's never had to correct him. She's never had to scold him. He's never had to be put in timeout. There's never been anything like that ever. And he's 12. And so here, they've been anxiously searching for Jesus, whom they believe is lost, and he clearly hasn't been looking for them. He has been at the temple talking to the rabbis. And Mary clearly is put out, and she chastises Jesus, no doubt for the first time ever. She accuses him of treating her and Joseph poorly as they've been anxiously looking for him. It's reminded me of a story. That's short. But I remember when we still lived in Wilkinsburg, so I don't know how old I am, like 10. My sister's a year older than me. So maybe I'm 10 and she's 11. She ran away from home. And my mom couldn't find her, and I couldn't find her. And I remember my mom called my dad, and he had to come home from work. And we were frantically searching for her, and my father was about to call the police. When we finally found her, she was on there was a hedge at the back of our backyard, and she was on the other side of it the whole time. She went like 1 foot away from the yard. My parents were very put out. I can still remember. I don't remember a lot from my youth, but I remember that day. They were not pleased. And so certainly Jesus did not sin in this, but you can understand the panic and annoyance with Mary and presumably with Joseph as well here. But notice Jesus' reply in verse 49. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Now, these are Jesus' first recorded words in the Gospel of Luke. And they very helpfully point us to Jesus' identity as the unique Son of God and his relationship with God the Father. Notice first off, and this is very important, that Jesus did not sin against his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. He was not being disobedient. He was not being disrespectful. He did not treat them poorly as Mary accused. In fact, he is wondering why they looked for him anywhere else and why even before the caravan left, why didn't they go to the temple? Because that's where he would be. They should have looked where Jesus obviously would be. In fact, he's surprised that they did not know, I must be in my Father's house. Notice Jesus says, I must. And the Greek word that's used there means it is necessary. He is doing what his life and his calling make necessary. This is where God dwells in a special way. This is where God's word is taught. This is the temple. And so he is compelled to be there. They visited Jerusalem for the festival, and so Joseph and Mary should have expected Jesus to be at the temple. Notice why this is so. He says, I must be in my Father's house. Now, in the Greek, the word house is not there. You'll notice in the New American Standard that it's in italics. Those are words that they add for context, but aren't actually in the text. The King James says, I must be about my Father's business, which sort of gives the same idea. Also notice that Jesus refers to God as my Father. We may be used to this kind of language, but the original readers of Luke, and historically that would have been rather shocking. Philip Ryken comments that in the Old Testament, there are around a dozen places where God's people refer to God as our Father in the plural. But no individual calls him my Father. But here Jesus refers to him as my Father. Again, Philip Ryken writes, here we are reminded that the one true God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As the incarnate Son, Jesus knows God as Father, even as a boy. Now, Jesus is aware of his unique connection to God the Father and the intimacy of that relationship. He knows who he is and his relationship to God the Father. Again, Philip Ryken writes, the boy Jesus knew who he was. He had complete confidence that he was the Son of God. Although Jesus' sonship is grounded in his nature as God, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he will go out of his way to show us that he is indeed both fully human and fully God. Now, we call God our Father, or individually we call him my Father, not in the sense in which Jesus did. We're not claiming to be members of the Trinity. But in Jesus, we are adopted by God the Father and can address him both as our personal Father and as the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And yet here Jesus is claiming a unique relationship with God as his Father. And so we ought to focus here on Jesus' unique divine sonship, of which he shows himself that he is aware of that. We don't know when that came to him, but he has a clear sense of sonship and relationship with God the Father as his divine Father. And as the Son, he is at his Father's house, or the King James, about his Father's business. In his person and in his being, Jesus is all about obeying the Father and serving the Father and drawing near to the Father in fellowship. Yet notice in verse 50 that Joseph and Mary did not understand the statement which he had made to them. So not only did they not understand that they should have looked at the temple first, they don't understand what he just said. They knew an angel told them 13 years ago, and what Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna have said, they know he's the Son of God, they know he's Messiah, they know he's Savior. That information has been conveyed to them, at least. But And we can sympathize with them, trying to make sense of all of that and what it all means in regards to your 12-year-old son is just hard to grasp, hard to figure out. And so they really don't understand what he just said. He talks of being in his father's house, and he means no disrespect to Joseph, but is meaning this in regards to his heavenly father. And yet, we can be thankful that we have a greater revelation that was given in the rest of the New Testament, that we can look back on this and understand it more than Joseph and Mary could at that moment, and see who Jesus is as the Son of God, and that he came for that purpose of securing our salvation by becoming also one of us. Well, third and finally, Jesus' growth in Nazareth in verses 51 and 52. And here Luke concludes the chapter by telling us of their return to their home in Nazareth, Mary's response to all of this, and Jesus' continuing submission and growth in the years that follow. Verse 51 tells us that Jesus went down with them back to Nazareth. Jerusalem, if you look on a map, it's north on a map. But so we might say, how would you go down? But they are thinking geographically, not directionally on a map. Jerusalem is on a hill, so going down means you go down in elevation to your home in Nazareth. The important thing to note in this passage is that Jesus went with his parents, and in the years that followed, he continued in subjection to them. Continued, that was his continual practice, was to be in subjection to them. His being at the temple, again, is stressed as not being disobedient or rebellious, but a misunderstanding by Joseph and Mary on who had Jesus and where he'd be. Jesus did not sin, and Luke stresses this. Jesus continued to submit to their authority, keeping the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Although he is God the Son, creator of the universe, maker of Mary and Joseph, he, as a human son, willingly submits to their authority over him. Then note what verse 51 says about Mary. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. She again does not fully understand all of what this means, but she does hold it dear in her heart as she thinks about all that Jesus is and does and continues to do. And we know that eventually it will make sense to her by the Lord's grace and blessing. Well, finally, we close with verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Notice how this book ends with a similarly themed verse 40. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So there are differences, but the same sort of theme between those things, those two verses. As a human being, even as a well-studied and eager 12-year-old, Jesus had much to learn and much to experience in the days that would go by. And so he applies himself to his intellectual and his spiritual growth. He increases in wisdom, that is, the application of knowledge to real-life situations, and stature, that is, he got bigger, he grew up, he got taller and became a man. He grew as a normal human being from childhood to adulthood. He went through all of those challenging years, and yet without sin. And we're reminded here as Jesus humbles himself to go through childhood and adolescence to become ultimately a grown man in what will follow in Luke, that he fully entered into all of our struggles, all of our sorrows. It's hard to be a teenager. It's hard to be a 20-something and you're trying to figure out life. Jesus knew his purpose. He didn't have problem figuring out his life or his purpose. But he did go through all of the struggles and the sorrows and the weaknesses that we experienced and are experiencing in those years. And so we can come to him with our struggles knowing that he is a God who is also fully man, who has walked that time in life. Hebrews 2 reminds us, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted with sin in your younger years, in your teen years, in your 20s. He has walked it, and yet he has done it perfectly without sin. And so we can come to him with our struggles and know that he understands and comes to our aid. Notice as well that all of this stresses his faithfulness, his perfect obedience. Jesus sets an example here, but he most importantly does more than set an example. This is not simply be like Jesus, be obedient, listen to your parents, grow in wisdom, do your studies. There's an element of that to this, but it's secondary, of course, to Jesus actually doing all of this for us and for our salvation. Jesus perfectly obeyed all of God's law every day of his life through every era of life. And the righteousness that he gained by his perfect obedience is what covers us when we trust in Jesus for salvation. And so this is far more than be like Jesus. This is, you need Jesus because you fail to do this. You've always failed. You sinned when you were a little kid. You sinned when you were a teenager. You sin now. We sin daily in thought and word and deed. We need the perfection, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as we've trusted in Christ, we've been covered with that righteousness, and we've been justified in God's courtroom by Jesus' righteousness. And so Jesus achieved our salvation by his being an obedient child. And so we are to praise God for what Jesus has done for us. And as we trust in him, we're covered in that righteousness and justified. As Paul writes in Romans 3, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now God has made known a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And so, yes, Jesus took the wrath of God for believers, but he also lived a perfectly obedient life for believers. And so let us rejoice in what Jesus has done for us, and praise him for his humbling himself for our sakes, for our salvation. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you would apply it to our hearts. We thank you for Jesus. Now we thank you for what Jesus has done, humbling himself as God the Son to also become fully man, to be born of a woman, to grow up as we grew up, yet without sin, to go through all of the difficulties and hardships of growing up, and yet he did it for our sakes. And so we rejoice and praise Jesus for all that you have done for us. And we rejoice in the righteousness that has been given to us, imputed to us by faith, by which we've been reconciled to the Holy God. We thank you and praise you for this, and we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.